We are coming now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. And this morning we are going to consider verses 13 through 20. But we will read the whole section all the way through verse 27 just for the sake of context so that you can have all of it in your mind. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. God's word says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There are moments in life that are highly, highly consequential. Choices that are nothing short of defining for life. If you have lived long enough, you know what these moments might be like. The choice of accepting or declining a job offer can set the course of your life. The choice of career may also determine the course of your life. The choice of who to marry will do the same, to propose or not to propose, to say yes or not to say yes. Sometimes choices are less obvious but equally as powerful. For instance, when a husband and a wife is deeply offended by the actions or words of their spouse, that husband or wife is faced with a choice. As the offense pierces the heart and the mind of that husband or that wife, a response is inevitable. And as a response is given, a trajectory is set in motion that could be determinative for the future of that couple. One word or lack thereof, one reaction or lack thereof, is a choice that opens up a path forward. Through that split-second response, that husband or that wife might be choosing a road that will lead toward slow relational restoration, or maybe a path that will slowly lead to relational decay. But such is the nature of human life, isn't it? It is a matter of choices. We cannot escape them. This is how God created the world. We are always on a path, even if we don't think about it, even if we're not conscious of it. Humanity advances forward through choices, either for good or bad. There is no way around it. So, in your notes, choosing is an essential part of living. Choosing is an essential part of living. You cannot live without it. Now, if there was anyone who knew this, it was the Jewish people. They knew this better than anyone else in the world. At the heart of their calling to be the people of God was the issue of choice, always in front of them. Let me show you this by highlighting two key passages. First, let us see how God's servant Moses called Israel to choose. God's servant Moses called Israel to choose. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. As you go there, here's a little bit of context. In Deuteronomy 28, God sets before his people, the people of Israel, a series of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. God tells them what will happen to them depending on which path they choose. And there is no small print in God's dealing with Israel. The Lord told them exactly what they could expect in both cases. Chapter 28 is simultaneously full of hope, but also full of dread, blessings or curses. It was that simple. Now, having gone through those blessings and curses, in Deuteronomy 29, the original covenant of Sinai is renewed, but this time in Moab, to add even more solemnity to the whole thing. And then we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is now 120 years old, and he's approaching the end of his life. He knows he will not be able to lead the people of Israel much longer. And so in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30, Moses tells the people of Israel the bottom line. Here it is. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. How many choices did they have? Not very many. We know that for sure. Only two. Life and good on the one hand, and death and evil on the other. That's it. Sounds like Eden, the Garden of Eden, all over again. It is either God's way or man's way. And both choices have consequences. And then in verse 19, we can sense the solemnity and the weightiness of the choice the Lord is setting before his people even more. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose what? Choose life. That, by the way, was God's constant invitation to his people. Choose life. What's the alternative to life? We know it, right? Death. Now turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 8. And let us see how God's perfect wisdom called Israel to choose. First, we saw Moses, God's servant Moses. And now let's see God's perfect wisdom calling Israel to choose. The biblical writers are at times personified wisdom, meaning they spoke of wisdom as if she were an actual woman, calling us to listen to her as opposed to the other woman named Folly. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 32, we hear wisdom say the following. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear my instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Verse 35. For whoever finds me finds what? Life, and obtains favor from the Lord. Verse 36. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love what? Death. Strong words. What do we see here? We see two things. We see that Moses and wisdom agree. Life is a matter of choice, and this choice is a matter of life and death. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, and let us ask, what does any of this have to do with the words of Jesus at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the answer is quite astonishing. What has the Lord Jesus been telling us in the entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12? We could say Jesus has spoken heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. He has unveiled God's will for the whole world. In the entire sermon, Jesus has explained what true life looks like. He has shown what pleases the Father in heaven as well as what displeases him. He has put on display what leads to life as well as that which leads to death. In other words, this entire time, Jesus has sounded just like Moses, just like wisdom. This leads to life. This leads to death. Now, in your notes, God's incarnate Son is calling us to choose. God's incarnate Son is calling us to choose. You see, Jesus is not doing anything that the people of God hadn't heard before. The need to choose continues. But now, in Jesus, the choice is extended to the whole world. What's the choice? Well, here is the general layout of this section. The choice Jesus is setting before us can be split up into four parts. Four parts. The choice is between, first, two ways of life, in verses 13 and 14, two ways of life. Second, two types of teaching, in verses 15 through 20, two types of teaching. Third, two forms of confession. Two forms of confession in verses 21 through 23. And finally, the choice is between two kinds of foundation. Two kinds of foundation, verses 24 through 27. Let me say that again just in case you missed any. The choice is between two ways of life, verses 13 and 14, two types of teaching, verses 15 through 20, two forms of confession, verses 21 through 23, and two kinds of foundation, verses 24 through 27. I will only cover the first two choices this morning, and we will save the other two for next Sunday. So let's dive in. First, Jesus tells us we must choose between two ways of life. What are these two ways? Well, he tells us in verse 13. Let me read it to you again. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is what? Easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So the choices are between two ways of life. The easy way, verse 13, and can you guess the other one? The hard way, right? Verse 14. The easy way, verse 13, and the hard way, verse 14. What do we make of this? Well, thankfully, we don't have to speculate about any of it. Since the Sermon on the Mount is a self-contained unit, we just have to consider everything Jesus has said so far. We don't have to speculate as to what this is, what the narrow gate is, what the easy life is. What he says at the end of his sermon must be tied to the rest of the body of the sermon, and that makes sense. So how should we understand the easy way versus the hard way of verses 13 and 14? Well, we begin with the easy way. Let's explore the easy way. If you notice, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been identifying people in certain ways. In the Beatitudes, for example, he talked about the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, the hungry and thirsty, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Then he talked about those who are salt and light. Those are very distinct characteristics of people. For instance, being the light of the world assumes a contrast with darkness. Being the light of the world assumes a contrast with darkness. To be a peacemaker assumes the presence of conflict. And so from the very beginning, you see a stark contrast. But then, beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, and you can go there if you want to so you can see it with your own eyes. In chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus goes into issues that are painfully and intimately known to all of us, such as anger. Anyone familiar with that? Lust, divorce, broken promises, retaliation, hatred for enemies, hypocrisy, anxiety, judgmentalism, lack of faith. That's basically the main body of the sermon. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. That's the main body of the sermon. Jesus is dealing with all those vices that we unfortunately know very well. But what do all those vices have in common? Why is he running through that list? What is his purpose in speaking about those vices? Well, all of it is leading to a conclusion, right? All of it is leading to a conclusion. Those vices are a summary of the easy way of verse 13. Those vices are a summary of the easy way of verse 13. You cannot understand it any other way, unless you want to go outside of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The easy way is called easy. Guess why? Because it is the way of the world. It is the way of the world. That's how the fallen world operates. That's a description of the world. That's the world's MO. That's the typical. And to follow those ways is easy, hence the words of Jesus when he says, and many are on that road. That's easy. It comes quite natural to us. That's why Paul says what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I want you to read this yourself. This is a parallel passage. It's a parallel teaching to what Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. I want to show you the same idea from Paul's perspective. Now, as we read these verses, I hope you will see that Paul and Jesus are in perfect agreement. Paul and Jesus are in perfect agreement. They just use different words to explain the exact same realities. Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following what? The course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, how? In the passions of what? Of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Do you see the parallels between Paul's words and Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Are you beginning to see it? What Paul calls the course of this world, or the passions of our flesh, or the desires of the body and of the mind, Jesus calls anger, lust, broken promises, retaliation, anxiety, judgment, etc., etc. In both cases, we are talking about the world. That's the world. That's the what the world does. That's the easy way. And many do that. And that, by the way, I think is what Jesus means when he talks about the many who find it. Those who walk on the easy road are many because that seems to be the norm at any given point in human history. It certainly would have looked that way to Jesus and those around him in that world, and it certainly looks that way today. It looks and it feels like most people are on the easy road, giving themselves up to anger and to lust and to lies and to easily broken relationships and to retaliation, to never-ending bitterness and to never-ending resentment and hypocrisy and anxiety. It seems like this is just everywhere around us. That seems to be the norm. But I don't think that this statement necessarily means that there will be few who will be saved at the end of times. I think it is important to clarify that. John says in the book of Revelation that the multitude of those praising the Lamb will be innumerable. Moreover, God himself promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven. So I don't think the words of Jesus are contradicting those statements. Rather, he simply means that at any given point in human history, it always looks like worldly ways are more widespread. True, faithful Christians will always feel like a minority or like the few at any given point in history. But when everything is said and done, and the Lord Jesus appears for a second time, what seemed like only a few will be joined by a great cloud of witnesses that no one will be able to number. That day is coming, and it will come. And there's a reason why I'm connecting this to the end of the world. Jesus makes it clear that the easy road leads somewhere. He says it leads to destruction. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 3, we were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Once again, we see here a direct connection to wisdom, to wisdom. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he sounds just like the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, what do we read? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? The way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It might seem right to a man to give himself to anger and to conduct his entire life upon that foundation. It might seem right to a man to give himself to lust and to conduct his entire life upon that foundation. It might look and feel right to live in constant state of mental retaliation and bitterness. It might seem right to someone to be constantly lying in order to get out of responsibilities. It might seem right, it might seem natural, it might seem and feel easy. But Moses, wisdom, Paul, and Jesus all agree. These things lead to death. That's the world's system. It is built on anger. It is built on lust. It is built on lies. It is built on pride. But as John says, the world is passing away along with its passions and what else? Desires. So what's the alternative to the easy way? What's the hard way? Well, as Jesus himself will show us in the book of Matthew and in all the Gospels, the hard way, as he himself will show us, is the way. We saw the way of the world, right? That's the way of the world. What is the hard way? The way of the cross. The way of the cross. That, my friends, is the only alternative to the way of the world. The way of the cross. If the vices mentioned by Jesus, such as anger, lust, broken promises, hypocrisy, retaliation, etc., if those are a summary of the way of the world, and I believe that they are, then we can begin to understand what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I want to show you this because it continues to talk about the way of the world, the easy way versus the hard way or the way of the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, a critical passage. Here Paul says this, "But far be it from me to boast, except in what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What was Paul's relationship to the world? It was through the way of the cross. Crucified. Therein lies, and go back to Matthew 7, therein lies the difference between verse 13 and verse 14 of Matthew 7. Between the easy way and the hard way. The easy way is the road in which we join the world in its passions and in its desires. The hard way is the road in which we are crucified to the world and the world to us. But to understand this more, we need to move on to the next choice that Jesus sets before us. This time, it is between two types of teaching, truthful or false. Truthful or false will take us to verses 15 through 20. What is the warning he gives us in verse 15? The first thing he says, beware of what? Or of who? False prophets. False prophets. You think that the context of the Sermon on the Mountain gives us a little of the Sermon on the Mount gives us a little bit of a clue as to who the false prophets were? Well, they would have contradicted everything Jesus said. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their what? Their fruit. How important is fruit in the Christian life? Quite important, isn't it? Quite important. Jesus says that there are wolves out there who, dressed as angels of light, are bent on destructing, bringing destruction to God's people. False teachers were a common occurrence in Israel. And this normally came, surprisingly enough, most of the false preaching in Israel came in the form of preaching false peace. False peace. Everything's good. There's nothing to worry about. What does that mean, preaching false peace? It means a type of teaching, don't miss this, it means a type of teaching that downplays or flat out ignores the fact that judgment is coming. That's false teaching. It downplays or flat out ignores the fact that judgment is coming. And so false teachers say, do as you may, live as you please, for peace is guaranteed. There's nothing to worry about. In other words, false teaching promotes licentiousness. Licentiousness. False teaching promotes licentiousness. If false teaching is a denial of everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's clear. That's clear. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Remember, I'm trying to also prove the point that, not that anybody doesn't believe this, but just to confirm in our minds that Paul and Jesus agree. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Let's consider verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. What's the number one quality of a thief in the night? They don't want to be detected, right? They don't want to be seen. They don't want people to anticipate that they're coming, right? Verse 3. While people are saying, what? There is peace and security. There's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness. Wow. You know what that is? That's the essence of false teaching. It disconnects life from judgment. It disconnects life from judgment. And this is why Jesus talks about fruits. The fruits that are missing are fruits of righteousness. So the false teachers are the ones who live as if there is no coming judgment, and he encourages others to do the same. The content of their teaching, Paul called empty words. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he called false teaching empty words. And you know who the supreme example of this type of teaching is in the Bible? You know it. Come on. You can tell me. Right. So what is empty teaching? What is false teaching? You will not surely what? Die. That's it. That's the essence of false teaching. How you live doesn't matter. There are no consequences coming for you. You will not surely die. When you say that, you're speaking for Satan, not for God. Don't worry about the consequences of your actions. There will be none. Go ahead and take from the tree. Go ahead and live your life. Give yourself to lust. There's nothing to worry about. False teachers are the ones who deny the contents of the Sermon on the Mount. So, don't ever take lightly any type of teaching that says disobedience to Jesus is inconsequential. Don't play with that type of teaching. Beware. Second, false teaching promotes division. False teaching promotes division. I want to go outside of the Sermon on the Mount for a few moments to show you an unexpected example of a false teacher. You may not see this coming, but I want to show you an unexpected example of a false teacher. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is kind of an illustration of what false teaching or the shape that it could take within the church. Somewhat surprisingly, the Apostle Peter, who was otherwise a wonderful and faithful servant of Jesus, at some point started acting like a false teacher. Interesting. He started showing fruits of falsehood. It could happen even to the best of the best. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we read, so here's Paul speaking, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood what? Condemned. That's a strong word. Peter stood condemned. Strong words from Paul. To stand condemned means Peter was beginning to preach a different gospel. This is a big deal. How? How was Peter preaching a different gospel? Well, he was producing bad fruit. Bad fruit. Let's keep reading. Here's the bad fruit, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he was eating with who? With the Gentiles. Oh, good for Peter. But when they came, what did he do? He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. We know that God hates hypocrisy already. Along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter was producing bad fruit. He was creating a separation where Christ had created unity. He was rebuilding the wall of partition that Jesus had destroyed. Paul saw it and thought to himself, those are the actions of a false prophet. And so we read in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of what? The gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, Peter was living out a different type of gospel that was no gospel at all. He was dividing God's people, and he therefore stood condemned. How do you know a false teacher? He will promote two things: licentiousness, do whatever you want, do as you please, there's no consequences to your life, and division among God's people. There's a way that seems right to men, but its end is death. So from both the context of the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's confrontation with Peter, we learn two things. False prophets promote licentiousness, thus denying the call to holiness. And second, false prophets promote division or disunity, thus denying the gospel itself. Now, if you know prophets by their fruit, then clearly Peter was acting like a false prophet that day. So then, what does truthful teaching promote? You probably guessed this by now. You can probably fill in the blanks yourself. You don't need me for this. But since I'm here, I might as well give you the answer, right? The opposite of false teaching. First, truthful teaching will promote cross-carrying obedience. Cross-carrying obedience. What does that look like? It looks like the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 5. So go to Galatians chapter 5 so you have a vivid image in your head as to what cross-carrying obedience looks like. When I read this section in preparation for the sermon, I knew there was no way for me to improve in any way what Paul says here so clearly. This is a well-known portion that, though not in its entirety, so please follow along as I read. What does a cross-carrying obedient life look like? Here's what a cross-carrying obedient life looks like. Verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Here we go. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Was Paul a false teacher? No, he wasn't. He's telling us the truth. Judgment is coming. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 24, and those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There you go. There you have it. You have the way of the world. It's easy. Everyone does it. Was the alternative given to us by Christ, by the Apostle Paul? There's only one, the way of the cross. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Once again, watch out for anyone who says obedience to Jesus is unimportant, whether from a pulpit, from a classroom, a book, a conference, or anywhere else. Second, truthful teaching promotes gospel-empowered unity. Gospel-empowered unity. Let's look at one more passage again that explains this beyond a shadow of doubt. This time is in Ephesians chapter 2. And with this, we'll be bringing our time to a close. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to begin reading in verse 11. Verse 11. Truthful teaching promotes cross-carrying obedience. And secondly, gospel-empowered unity. Watch out for any teaching out there that is seeking to divide the people of God on whatever basis. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, what? Gentiles. So who is he talking to? Gentiles, as opposed to Jews. So Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he, meaning Jesus himself, is what? He is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is why Paul was so angry at Peter. He was trying to rebuild the wall that Jesus tore down. He was acting like a false teacher. So there you have it. There you have it. Gospel and power, unity. So as Jesus, the Lord, stands before you and me this morning, he is speaking from his own word and calling all of us to pause and give careful consideration to our lives. And he's asking us this. What way of life will you follow? And what type of teaching will you listen to? What type of life will you follow? And what type of teaching will you listen to? But of course, this is all rooted upon what? Well, as we approach the end of the book of Matthew, we will see the Lord Jesus himself doing something for all of us. What will he do? He will go to a cross, and he will die for our sins. And he will earn forgiveness of sins for us. And it is upon the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that he calls us today to follow him above all things. So let us pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this time of simple instruction and yet so important. That just like Moses, just like wisdom, Jesus is now standing before us and calling us to choose. And he's calling us to choose life, to follow him. Not to take up our thrones, to sit on our thrones, but to take up our cross and to follow him. To put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live and to walk by the Spirit. And we pray by the power of your Spirit, and the redemption bought and earned by Christ himself upon the cross to help us to live to your glory, to live to your glory, and to remember that we have been crucified with Christ, therefore we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. May this be true of each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.